1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm going to read 1 to 4 for a little bit of context, but I'm going to focus on the second half of verse 4. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. 1 Corinthians 13, 4b. Let's pray before we come to this text. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand and to apply your word. Help me in preaching and help my brothers and sisters in listening. May they be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving themselves. And may your word profit our souls this very day. Help us. Help us. Fill me by your Holy Spirit to speak your word with boldness, to preach it with boldness and with love and with clarity. And may you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the reality of how Paul, by the Holy Spirit, has said that love is the preeminent Christian grace. It's better than faith. It's greater than faith. It's greater than hope, because love never fails and love abides forever. And then he tells the Corinthian Christians of that even if he spoke in the tongues of men and of angels, but if he didn't have love, it would just be like a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. If he had the gift of prophecy, understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and had all faith so that he could even remove mountains, but if he did not have love, he would be nothing. And then he explains that even if I give all my goods to feed the poor and if I give my body to be burned without love or not having love, it profits me nothing. And so he shows the importance and the superiority of love above gift, grace above gift, godliness above giftedness. And then in verse 4, he begins to give a definition of what love is. And last Sabbath, I preached on that love suffers long. Love is long-suffering. It bears with other people. It doesn't repay evil for evil, but it overcomes evil with good. Love suffers long. It's also kind. It has a cheerful and happy disposition in contributing to the happiness of others. It desires the good of others with a cheerful and happy disposition. So love suffers long and is kind. But this morning, we will finish verse 4, God helping me, of thinking that love, so the positive, love suffers long and is kind. The negative, it does not envy, it does not parade itself, and it does not puff itself up. The negative, love, as Paul by the Holy Spirit defines it, he defines as things it does and things it does not do to be true love. And so love, we see in this text, does not envy, does not parade itself, and does not puff itself up. And so the main point of this sermon is God-defined love does not envy, parade itself, and is not puffed up. God-defined love does not envy, parade itself, and is not puffed up. My first point, love does not envy. Love does not envy. My second point, love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. So again, my first point, love does not envy. May the Spirit of God who inspired this text give us illumination and understanding to hear and to heed his blessed word. Love does not envy. God defined love is the opposite of envy. Love does not envy. And so wherever true love is being manifested and being seen in the heart, in the words, and in the behavior, it is contrary. It does not envy. It does not envy. The 1828 Webster's Dictionary defines envy in this way. Quote, to feel uneasiness, mortification, or discontent at the sight of superior excellence, reputation, or happiness enjoyed by another, to repine at another's prosperity, to fret or grieve oneself at the real or supposed superiority of another, and to hate him on that account, end quote. That's what envy is. Envy is discontent when it sees superiority in someone, whether in their excellence, when they see someone who is superior in excellence. It is discontent. It is uneasy about that. It grieves over that. It's someone who feels discontent when the reputation or happiness is enjoyed by another person. Instead of being thankful for them, we feel inside discontent and uneasy that someone else would prosper. We repine or we feel an uneasiness, an anger at another's prosperity, that someone else would have better than us. We fret or grieve in ourself. We fret or grieve oneself at the real or supposed superiority of another, and to hate him on that account. Maybe someone's smarter than us, and we are jealous and grieve that they're smarter, they know more than us. Or someone has more money than us, and we're grieved and jealous that they have more money in their bank. Someone has a bigger house. Someone can do more vacations. Someone has a family that seems better. Someone has a spouse that seems to be better to be married to, or a husband to be better to be married to. Or they have more degrees, or they have more knowledge in this subject, or they are just better than me. And therefore, I feel uneasy about that. Instead of rejoicing with those who rejoice, I weep with those who rejoice, even if it's just internally, because I'm angry and upset that they have something that I don't. They have something that I want and I don't have it. And therefore, I feel envy towards that person, because I see in that person something that I want that I don't have. And so therefore, we grieve at them and we hate them, or we are angry at them because of that. And that anger might never come out in words. It might never come out in behavior. But envy is a matter of the hearts. It is a matter of our heart disposition towards others. Let me say this just so I'm not misunderstood. Let's say, I'll just use this example. You see someone is an elder of a church or pastor of a church, which can be used interchangeably for the same office, and they're an elder of that church, and it's your desire to be an elder. You would love to be an elder, just to use that as an example. And you look and you can rejoice. You can rejoice. Excuse me. You can rejoice. Let me take some water. You can rejoice that that man is a pastor. You can rejoice in their success as a man of God, while at the same time wanting that yourself. That's not envy, because you're rejoicing in their good, but you're saying, this good desire I also want. Or maybe you see a woman who is a fantastic homemaker, and she just does a wonderful job, and you are rejoicing that her kids are in order. She does a great job. She makes wonderful meals. She keeps the house so nice. And you look at that and you rejoice that she is so good in that. And you can celebrate with her and rejoice with her with a good conscience. But it doesn't mean you're envying by saying, I would also want to aspire to be more like her. That's not envy. The difference is because you're able to rejoice in their prosperity, in their good, while at the same time, it's a motivation for you to be more godly, to be better. So envy, unlike that, says, I cannot rejoice in that person and what they have. I get angry thinking about what they have that I don't have. I get angry at it. I get discontent. I get bitter in my soul. So envy is not having a strong desire for something that is good and wholesome and God-honoring. It's when we cannot rejoice when someone else has that and we don't. That's what envy is. So I don't want anyone to leave here by saying, he said we couldn't desire things. No, we should desire things. If someone doesn't desire the position of a bishop, then he can't be a pastor in Christ Church. The first qualification is you must desire to be in the position or the office of a bishop, because that's a good work. And so there must be a desire. So it's not wrong for us to desire things. Envy comes in when we cannot rejoice when other people have that. Or someone gets married and we want to get married. And we can't go to their wedding, or if we are at their wedding, we grumble and complain because we don't have that. Or someone has a child and God has chosen in his providence to not give someone children. And that person looks and says, I despise them because they have children and I so want children. It's not wrong to want children. That's a good desire. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. But when we cannot rejoice in other people having children, then we're envying. Nothing's wrong with wanting children if you're a married couple. But when you cannot rejoice with others, it becomes envy. It becomes envy. And love is the opposite of envy. Loving people is rejoicing with those who rejoice. Obviously with the caveat of rejoicing in things that are good and wholesome according to God's word, obviously. But because in every negative command, the positive is implied. So when God tells us not to envy, what's implied is that we rejoice in the good of other people. That we celebrate the good of other people. Someone gets promoted at work. A man gets promoted at his job. And if we're seeking to show love, we rejoice in that man's success. If someone gets married, and maybe we're not married or we're having a bad marriage, whatever it might be, that we're able to look at that marriage and rejoice with them because of that good. That someone has a child that they've been wanting to have for years. Maybe God has closed their womb and they have a child and they are rejoicing. Or maybe this is their fifth child and they're so thankful for another child. And we rejoice with those who rejoice. A woman who is a fantastic homemaker and wonderful in the home, and she is enjoying the recipes that she has, the things that she's able to do in the home, and other people are to rejoice with that woman who is rejoicing. That is the opposite of envy. Those are just a few examples. There's a multitude of examples that could be given for ways that we can rejoice when other people rejoice. And so it's not good enough to just put off envy. It's not good enough for us to say, okay, well, I won't be bitter towards anyone. I'll just fight that and grit my teeth. That won't cut it. God also wants the positive virtue of rejoicing with those who rejoice. Love does not envy. It does not envy. It does not look down upon others and despise them because of what they have that we don't. If you turn with me to the book of Titus, we see that this is the natural condition of natural men without the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. This is Paul by the Holy Spirit describing how we all were before God saved us. And he describes the unconverted men in these ways. And he says, we ourselves were like this before God saved us. This is who we were. Verse 3 of Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves were also foolish, also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. The unconverted, their life is dominated by living in malice and envy. They're hateful and they're hating one another. That is the condition of lost mankind. But because even as the saints of God, we still have remaining corruption, remaining sin, we can still fall in to those patterns that were dominating us when we were unconverted, living in malice and envy, being hateful and hating one another. And so when we become Christian, we don't just lose all those things in the sense that we no longer have to wrestle against them. When he says we were once these things, he's saying we're no longer enslaved to these things. We're no longer dominated by them. But we still have to fight against the tendency to live in malice and envy, to be hateful and hating one another. To be hating one another. And so we need the spirits. We need these desires to put off envy and to put on a spirit of rejoicing with those who rejoice. I'm looking up something really quickly. I remember I have a friend of mine. His name's Matthew. I actually met him at the Church and Family Life Conference last year, and we've stayed in contact. Good brother. He goes where Pastor Jeff Pollard is a pastor. He's a member of that church. And last year, both of us were not in a courtship when we met, and then I became in a courtship and got engaged. And he wasn't. And I know he wanted to be in a courtship because I talked to him about it. And when I told him I got engaged, his response was, "That is absolutely wonderful," with the praise hands, praising God. "I'm praising God right now," with the music emoji. This reminds me of someone who wanted to be married, wanted to be in a courtship, wasn't. I got engaged, and his response was, "That is absolutely wonderful," with a sincere heart. I genuinely believe it was a sincere heart. That he could rejoice with me when I was rejoicing. Matthew was a great example of a man who wanted it. I knew, we talked about it. But he was willing to not envy because he was walking in the Holy Spirit, and therefore he could rejoice with those who rejoice. And in God's kindness now, he's in a courtship and he's probably going to get married to this young lady, my guess is. So God answered his prayers. But that was just such a touching testimony. I'm using Matthew as an example, a great example of someone who could have easily been bitter over that. But his response was to rejoice. That's what love does. That's what love seeks, to not envy or to show hatred towards other people. But for all of us, envy is our natural response if we're walking in the flesh. If we are walking in the flesh, if we're allowing the flesh to control us at that moment, even though we know we're not enslaved to our fleshly nature anymore, we can still allow the flesh, if we're not careful, to dominate us at that moment. Even though we are set free in Christ, the natural fleshly response, even for the child of God, because we still have remaining sin, is to look down upon others' successes, is to be angry with others because of what they had. And again, most people, especially genuine Christians, envy is not going to manifest itself by yelling at someone and saying, "How dare you get that when I should have it?" It's going to manifest as a heart disposition. It's usually not going to manifest itself in outward wagging the finger in someone's face, but it's going to manifest in not really being able to celebrate with that person. Not really being able to rejoice with those who rejoice. And God wants us, by his grace, to put off envy and to put on love that rejoices with those who rejoice. We see that envy has been a problem throughout the Word of God. Think about one of the key examples of envy in our Bibles, Joseph's brothers. They hated their brother. They felt envy in their heart to him because of Jacob's love for his son and giving him the coat of many colors. And therefore, they had great envy towards their brother Joseph. So much envy that they wanted to kill him. And then one of the brothers said, "Let's not do that. Let's sell him into slavery." Because they hated their brother. They had envy in their heart to their brother Joseph. Think about Saul and his envy towards David. As they were rejoicing in David's successes in a way that was superior to Saul's successes. And he felt envy in his heart because David was being praised in a way he wasn't. And it made him hate David, despise him because of his envy. Or the Pharisees who hated our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had envy against him. Remember when Jesus asked them the question, and he says to them, or they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And he says, "Well, before I answer that, let me ask you a question. John the Baptist, was his ministry from heaven or was it from men?" And they said they hated Jesus, but he caught them. And Jesus was clever in his questions. He caught them because if they say from heaven, he's going to say, "Why didn't you believe John?" He was pointing to me, that I'm the Lamb of God. But if we say from men, everyone knows John the Baptist was a prophet, so the people might stone us. We don't want to be stoned. Everyone knows John the Baptist was a prophet. So if we say from men, everyone's going to come up against us because it's obvious John the Baptist was a prophet.
And so they say to Jesus, and you think what the envy would have caused in them. We don't know. And Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Or when Jesus, he tells them about the reality that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. He saw it and was glad. And they say, you're not even 50 years old. How did Abraham see your day? What are you talking about? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he was talking about because they picked up stones in anger to stone him. He got away, but their envy was fired up because he said, before Abraham was, I am, as the one who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And their envy was strong because they hated Jesus. And therefore their envy took them to nail him upon Calvary's cross. And so we see envy is something that can be destructive, is destructive. And envy, I think Vodi Bakum said this connected with unforgiveness, but I think it fits with envy as well. When we feel envious towards other people in our heart, it's like us drinking poison, hoping the other person dies. That's the foolishness of it. It's like us guzzling down envy or poison because it makes us feel better, so to speak, or at least we think it's going to make us feel better. And we guzzle down that poison hoping that the other person dies. When in reality, all we're doing is killing ourselves. We're harming ourselves by feeling envy in our souls. And so love does not envy. But let me show you an example. Everybody turn to Psalm 73 with me, please. We see a faithful believer struggling with envy. So we know believers can struggle with envy. And we'll see here how this man dealt with it. Psalm chapter 73, we see Asaph and his struggle against his envy in relation to the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73 and verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak lawfully. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. And so Asaph is describing his envy. His envy in his heart towards the prosperity of the wicked. He saw them prospering. They had more than they could wish. Their eyes were bulging because they had so much. There's no pangs in their death. They seem like everything's going well. They're increasing in riches. How does God know, he says? And is there knowledge in the Most High? He's dealing with envy as he's viewing these people. And it leads him to say, at this moment, I guess I've been godly for no purpose. I guess godliness doesn't matter. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Meaning, it's vanity, it's pointless, it's meaningless to be godly. Because the wicked who hate God, they're prospering. And me, I'm trying to please God, and I'm suffering. This doesn't make sense. And he was dealing with envy in his soul. He even describes the translation I'm using uses that language. For I was envious of the boastful, verse 3. He was dealing with the envy of his soul. And he says in verse 14, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. He was dealing with this inner turmoil of envying the prosperity of the wicked. Then we see how he dealt with these things. What was his solution? as he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 15,
if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down in destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so the Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. So he was envious of the wicked. He was envious of their prosperity. And it was too painful for him as he considered it until he went into the sanctuary of God. Until he gathered with God's people to worship and things became more clear. Things became more clear to him and he realized that God has set them on slippery places. That they might prosper in this life, but if they reject God and live a wicked life, they will be condemned in the next. He realizes that their prosperity now is only making it worse for them on the day of judgment as God is being kind to them in his common grace, but they are despising God's kindness and forbearance and patience. And therefore, in a moment, they will be consumed with terrors. What helps Asaph to see these things rightly is not seeing things only for the life that now is, but the life that is yet to come. He looks at these things and says, if it was only about this life, yes, it would seem like something is wrong. But because I know when he came into the sanctuary of God that there's not only this life, but the life to come, he realized that God had set them on slippery places. And then he says in verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You God will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for a harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. So he realizes, one, that God has put them on slippery places. And he also realizes that God is ever with him and will give him counsel and guide him to glory. And he realizes, if I have God, what else do I need? Who would I have in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. And even if his flesh and his heart fail, God is the strength of his heart and his portion forever. And he realizes, it is good for me to draw near to God. He has put his trust in the Lord God that he may declare all his works. So let me apply this to you, make this very practical. If you're drawn to envy the wicked, two things that you should do. One, remember that this isn't all there is. That this isn't all there is. And you should actually pity them because they will be consumed with terrors if they don't repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Not to envy them, but to pity them. Because what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You should pity them because of their sin, not envy them. Because this is not all there is. And second, you should remind yourself that God is with you. He will lead you and guide you and bring you into glory. And even if your flesh and your heart may fail, he is your strength. And it is good for you to draw near to God, whether in prosperity or in affliction. And therefore, if you have God, you have everything you need. That was Asaph's solution. That I have God, and who do I have in heaven but you? And on earth, there is nothing I desire besides you. So remembering the judgment that will come upon the wicked and the sufficiency of having God himself. This is what God keeps us from envy. By meditating on these things, reminding ourselves of these things. And as well, also, reminding ourselves what we deserve. What we deserve is God's wrath and judgment. But in God's mercy and kindness to us in Jesus Christ, he sent his only begotten Son to live and die upon the cross for our sins, so that our sins might be paid for, that God's just wrath, what we do deserve, might be condemned in Christ, and we might be forgiven of all of our sin, and we might be given inheritance
that is incorruptible, undefiled, kept in heaven for us. Because of Jesus' death for us, his resurrection, we have been given mercy upon mercy upon mercy. And therefore, what do we have that we have not received? What do we have that we have not received? And if other people have it, by being envious, we're saying God's providence is not good. We're saying God's sovereign providence is bad because he gave them that and not me. But when we realize that God's love manifested in Jesus Christ, if God would give us his only begotten Son, that everything else he gives us in our life, whether suffering or prosperity, is for our good and for his glory. And so reflecting on the fact of Jesus' love for us and him laying down his life for us should lead us to flee envy. The reality of the judgment of the wicked, the reality that it's good for us to draw near to God, and the reality of Christ's sacrificial death on our behalf so that we could have mercy that we don't deserve. And so love does not envy. Love does not envy others. Love does not envy what other people have. Instead, we rejoice with those who rejoice. We rejoice with those who rejoice. But now my second point. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. So first we saw that love, biblical love as God defines it, does not envy. It rejoices with those who rejoice. Second, love as God defines it does not parade itself and does not puff itself up. The 1828 Webster's Dictionary defines pride in this way. Pride, quote, inordinate self-esteem, an unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority in talents, beauty, wealth, accomplishments, rank, or elevation in office, which manifests itself in lofty airs, distance, reserve, and often in contempt of others, end quotes. So we could say parading ourselves and being puffed up is kind of the opposite of envy. And what I mean by that, they're similar, of course. But envy is when you don't have something and so you despise others. Pride is when you do have something and you despise others. Envy, I don't have it, I want it, and I am angry that someone else has it. Pride, I do have it, I know it, and I flaunt it. And I look down upon others because they don't have it. And so love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Parading ourselves is connected with an inordinate self-esteem of ourselves, an unreasonable conceit in our own superiority in whatever it may be. And so we look down upon others and we parade ourselves. We flaunt ourselves by even just in our hearts. But parading ourselves probably more has to do with an outward display, whether in words or in behavior, that we show ourselves off and we make ourselves the primary one that everybody should look to. And therefore we live and act as if we are, to use an American phrase, the best thing since sliced bread. As we just show ourselves off and we make much of self and we parade ourselves. Love does not parade itself. Different ways people can parade themselves is by going on and on and on about their accomplishments, on and on about how much they know, on and on about what they've done, on and on about what they have accomplished. Someone can parade themselves and not even say a word. Men can do this. Men who are very well built and muscular, what they do is they parade themselves by the way they dress. They dress in such a way by the shirts or the non-shirt or no shirt, whatever it might be. And why are they doing that? Because they're parading themselves. They want everybody to look at how muscular they are, how fit they are. And so they dress in a certain way to draw attention to themselves and tell everyone, I want you to look at how fit I am. That's a way to manifest parading themselves. Or women can do this as well. By the clothes that they put on, they can parade themselves by showing off their bodies and parading themselves by the way they dress, by wanting everyone to look at them, by the clothing that they put on. Instead of seeking to cover the body, they seek to expose the body so everybody would look. And so they parade themselves. And these two things I just brought up are very common ways in our culture that people parade themselves by the way they dress. And men and women can do it.
by dressing in a way to draw attention to yourself so that you dress in a sensual way so people look. And so you parade yourself. And that's the opposite of love. Love does not parade itself. But when someone is parading themselves by the way they dress or by the way they speak, they are seeking not love, but actually hatred, because they are not loving people as they ought. And so we see the reality that love does not parade itself. It does not go on and on about accomplishments. I remember many years back, and stuck with me, Tim Tebow. I read his autobiography many years ago, and his parents made a rule for their son, Tim Tebow. They said, you can only tell people about your football if they ask. You're not allowed to tell people about what you're doing with football unless they ask. If they ask, free game. If they don't ask, don't say anything about your football. That was the rule that his parents set for him. You know, Tim Tebow, very good athlete. And so it could have been very easy for him to parade himself, tell everybody, but his parents made a rule for him. Don't say anything unless people ask. And I remember, I think he might have, in that section, quoted this verse, if I remember it. I'm not sure exactly, but this verse is connected with that. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. Proverbs 27, verse 2. What a practical verse. What a practical verse. Practical verse for all of us to say, by saying this, am I praising myself? Am I praising myself by saying this? Is this something that I should not say about myself? Is this something that I should not tell people about? Is this something that another man, if they want to praise me about it, fine, because another man can praise you, that's fine. A stranger, but not your own lips. But is this something that I should not be telling others because I'm praising myself? I'm tooting my own horn. I'm patting myself on the back. And so we have to be mindful of what we're sharing with others. If people ask about things, I think we have more freedom, but we need to be wise. And this is something that is convicting to me. Sometimes I can share things that are going on, and I have to be careful that I'm not violating this principle. I want to be wise about this, that I'm not praising myself. I'm not boasting in myself, because it's something that we can easily do because we love speaking about ourselves. It comes naturally to us. A lot of times one of our favorite subjects is ourselves. We love talking about ourselves. And so we have to be wise. All of us, me included, I feel the weight of this, of being careful about what we're saying about ourselves. Being careful about what we say about ourselves is convicting me just even now, just the reality of I have to be careful about things that I do to make sure that I'm not doing it in a way that praises myself. If people ask, okay, but it's better to not say anything and people find out later, I think, than for you to say it and people think, why is this person praising themselves? A great example of this is my mom. My mom is a great example of Proverbs 27, verse 2. My mom was an All-American in lacrosse, Hall of Fame at the college she went to for lacrosse. She was fantastic at the sport of lacrosse. So she was really, really good. No one would probably ever know that, because my mom would hardly ever tell anybody that. All-American, Hall of Fame in lacrosse, for girls lacrosse. But she is one that I'll tell people about. I like telling people about that, just bragging on my mom a little bit. Let another praise you. I'll praise her. A lot of things to praise about my mom. And so that's a reality where she's a great example of that. Back in the day when she was into sports, very good at it. She did a bike trip around the country on her bike, around the entire country on her bike. That's impressive to do a bike trip. But no one probably ever know. Unless you ever asked her about, have you ever gone biking? Then she might tell you. But she's one of those people that is a great example of letting others praise her, not her own mouth. She's a very good example of that. Biking around the country, Hall of Fame, All-American lacrosse. But you wouldn't necessarily know these things unless you asked her directly. And so that's how God wants us to be. Not to parade ourselves, but to have a humility about ourselves. To not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, as the Bible says. But the opposite thing that can seem like humility, but it actually isn't, is when we are self-deprecating in a way that's not helpful. So some people can go to the other extreme and they're always putting themselves down, which can actually be a manifestation of pride. Because what you're doing is you might want other people to tell you how good you are. You're being self-deprecating. You want other people to say, no. That's not true. And you're still putting the spotlight on yourself. It's just on the opposite extreme. You're still drawing attention to yourself of how terrible you think you are, which can actually be a manifestation of pride. Because self-pity is actually a manifestation of pride. Why? Because self-pity says, I deserve better, and I'm not getting it, and therefore I'm going to have pity upon myself. And so they can come in both ways, where we're self-deprecating to a fault, or where we are parading ourselves by telling everybody how great we are. The best way to be humble, I think, is to just not focus on yourself either way. Just not focus on yourself either way. Just by God's grace, be faithful. And if other people praise you, okay, good. But let another praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. That we would be mindful of the things that we are saying and doing. That we would not be parading ourselves. That we would not be parading ourselves. It's also called, sometimes, especially in older translations, vain glory. It's a great word. I like that word, vain glory. To have vainglory is to puff up yourself, but it's meaningless. It's vanity. It's pointless. It's vainglory. And this is what happens when people parade themselves. I took my 8th grade Bible class to this text this week, and I think a lot of them did not know it was in the Bible, so it was a little bit shocking for them, but I'm going to take you to it. It's when a man was very much parading himself, and we see what happened to him. If you turn to Acts chapter 12, and verse 20. Acts 12 and verse 20. Some of you might know the text I'm going to. Acts 12 and verse 20. Or when I start reading it, maybe it'll come back to you. Acts 12 and verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. They asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God and was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So we see this man Herod. He was giving an oration, probably in a way that, again, to parade himself. And the people, because he was parading himself, were shouting out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And because he did not give glory to God, he was struck dead by an angel and eaten by worms. Because he did not give glory to God. He paraded himself. He made himself to be the one who deserved worship. The voice of a god and not of a man. And so an angel struck him and said, "Look at your God now. Look at your God now." I mean, think about that. The people are shouting, and then he dies, and like, wow, that rained on our parade. That rained on our parade. He was parading himself. God rained on our parade by killing him. God was serious because this man was not giving glory to God, but to himself. God doesn't always do this because we have people nowadays who will parade themselves. But God shows us this example to show that he hates when people parade themselves. Because the Bible says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Exactly what it means for God to resist you, I don't know if I can say exactly what that means, but I do know this. You don't want it. Whatever it means for God to resist you, you don't want it. And God says the people that he resists are those who are proud. The people he resists, the people he opposes are the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Why? One key reason is because God the Son humbled himself. The eternal creator, the second person of the Holy Trinity, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And if God the Son would humble himself, think of what a great evil it is for a mere creature to be pride before God when our Creator would humble himself by becoming a servant as a man so that he could bear our sin upon the cross. There will be no proud people in heaven in the sense of those who are proud in the ultimate sense. Why? Because God the Son humbled himself. Why is pride so evil? Because it's contrary to the purposes and the revelation of God the Son and his humiliation for us and for our salvation. And so therefore, God resists the proud because God the Son humbled himself for us and for our salvation. God resists the proud. There's another example in the Word of God, maybe the one of the key examples in the Word of God for pride, for Jesus teaching it. Jesus tells a parable because some of them trusted themselves they were righteous and despised others. That was the point. So there were some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So he taught this parable. Two men went up to a temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself, which is very interesting. It almost makes it seem like he prayed to himself. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself. I love the way it's worded. He prayed thus with himself. He wasn't really praying to God. He was ultimately praying to himself. He prayed thus with himself. And he said, basically, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an adulterer, not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I fast twice a week. I give all that I possess. Basically saying, God, thank you that I'm so awesome. I know I'm thanking you, but really, I'm thanking myself. Because I'm the best. I'm fantastic. And so he's doing this. And then he says, also, God, I thank you that I'm not like this scoundrel, this tax collector. I'm thank you that I'm not like him. And the tax collector, with humility, didn't even look up to heaven. As a vile sinner, knowing his sin, he beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the tax collector went back to his house justified. And the Pharisee didn't. Why? Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Because this is the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we follow Jesus' pattern. He humbled himself and was exalted. And my beloved brethren, that's true of us. That's the glory of it. He who humbles himself will be exalted, but by God in truth. Because humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Beautiful. I mean, it's unbelievable that God, if we humble ourselves, would exalt us by his multiplied grace to us, his tender mercies. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so love does not parade itself. And love is not puffed up. Love is not puffed up. It does not seek to have a big ego, a big head, to be puffed up about ourselves, to be looking down upon others, to be looking down upon other people, to be puffing ourselves up by how awesome we think we are. Love does not do that. Love humbles itself under God. Why should we, of all people, as believers in Jesus Christ, be humble? Because we know by nature, we were conceived in sin, and we were born as hell-deserving sinners. That's what we deserve. We come out of the womb, not innocent, not blameless, but conceived in sin. And we go astray from our mother's womb, speaking lies, as the psalm says. Psalm 58, verse 3, gets at the fact that we come out of our mother's womb speaking lies. And so therefore, we deserve nothing but God's judgment for our sin. We come out of our mother's womb guilty, vile, guilty and filthy before God, guilty in Adam, and then we practice our own sins. And if we were left in that condition, we would justly deserve God's revenging wrath. But God, in his mercy and grace, not because of anything we did, before time began, set his love upon us and chose us in Christ. Not because we earned it or deserved it, but because of his mercy. As an unconditional election, he set his love upon us.
And Jesus, not because we earned it or deserved it, laid down his life to pay for the sins of all, or pay for the sins of all of his people, every sin that we would ever commit, past, present, and future. He laid down his life, was crushed under God's wrath, was buried in the grave, resurrected, so that we could be pardoned of every one of our sins. And not because we earned it or deserved it, but God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. What do you have that you have not received? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Everything we have before God in this life is grace, is a gift. He chose us by grace. Jesus died for us because of grace. The Spirit indwells us because of grace. Our life, our breath, everything we have is an act of God's grace. We live and move and have our being in God. If it wasn't for God's grace, we couldn't have tied our shoes today or thought right or woken up. Everything is by grace. And therefore, of all people, the child of God should be humble, because we realize that everything we have is a gift of his grace. Any intellect we have, gift of his grace. Any knowledge we have, gift of his grace. Any working skills we have, gift of his grace. A leg, legs that move, brains that work, minds that can function, arms that can move, grace. Any money that we have that we've been able to earn is because God has given us the ability by the strength that he's given us. Everything, whether spiritually speaking or just in an ordinary sense of life and breath and all things, whether in relation to saving grace or common grace, it's all grace. It's all grace. And therefore, it is folly. It is utter foolishness to puff ourselves up. Oh, how I need to hear this. Oh, how you need to hear this. Because our natural bent is to be prideful. Our natural bent is to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Our natural bent is to puff ourselves up and to parade ourselves and want to draw attention to ourselves. That is the natural bent of the human heart. And therefore, we need to be reminded that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We need to be reminded, let another praise you, not your own lips. Let another praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. We need to be reminded that humility is so important because love is humble. So not only do we not want to puff ourselves up, but we want to have a spirit of humility before God and before others. Not in an unnecessarily self-abasing way, because that might be a manifestation of pride, but a self-forgetfulness where we seek to not dwell on who we are, what our accomplishments are, but we seek to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. What a text that could be plastered on a window or on a door every day. Father, help me look out not only for my own interests, but also for the interests of others. Help me in humility seek other people's good. Love does not parade itself, and love does not puff itself up. It's humble. It has a humble spirit. But anyone who is without Christ and the humility to submit to him and repents in faith, they are condemned already because of their unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only hope for people, if you're here without Jesus Christ, is humbling yourself and being like that tax collector by saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The only hope you have before God is if God would show you mercy, not by exalting yourself, but by humbling yourself and giving you mercy that you don't deserve because of Jesus Christ. Humble yourself before God and call upon God like the tax collector did. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I promise if you do that in truth, God will forgive your sins and will declare you righteous in his sight. And you will not perish but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by humbling yourself and you will be saved. And as saints, as the people of God, we should desire, you should desire not to envy. Maybe you heard this today and were convicted. And if you were, confess your sins to the God who is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's always hope in Christ, because we can ask for forgiveness and find the refreshment of being forgiven. But then God's grace propels us to pursue righteousness. And God wants us to rejoice with those who rejoice, not to envy, not to be bitter towards others, but to rejoice in what is good in their life. Rejoice with them. Celebrate with them. That's what love does. It rejoices with those who rejoice and does not have envy towards them. Is that what you desire? Do you desire to be more loving by rejoicing with others, by celebrating with others, by not envying others? Are there ways where you're prone to envy? Do violence to those things and put them to death. Because love does not envy. And reflect on all the good that God has given to you, preeminently by giving you his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save you from your sin. And the reality that you have eternal life and a hope beyond the grave. True love, as God defines it, does not envy. Does not envy. It celebrates with others. Also, true love does not parade itself, does not puff itself up, but is humble. Is humble before God and before others. Seeks to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Esteeming others more important than ourselves. And seeking to love others by being humble before them. Oh, how we should be humble, because everything we have is grace. Everything we have is grace. And may we be a people who are quick to humility, and that we would not parade ourselves before others. And as we know the reality of our salvation in Jesus Christ, as we know it's all of grace, this should motivate us more and more to be humble before God and before others. So love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. And so may we, by God's grace, seek more and more to not be envious towards others, to not parade ourselves before others, and not be puffed up before others. Because we remember that God the Son humbled himself, became a man for us and for our salvation. Amen.